Open your Bibles with me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, perhaps the most famous passage that deals with the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. I've been calling the messages at the Lord's Supper night this year, supper time. And I told you a couple stories about my past and some of the memories I have with that phrase, supper time. I was thinking about one this week that happens at our house just about every Sunday, and it sort of happened again today. You go home from church on Sunday morning, and you're ready for Sunday lunch. And I don't know about you, but when I get home on Sunday morning, I am starving. I'm famished. I don't know what it is. Well, it's probably because I don't usually eat breakfast. I know that's bad for me. All the ladies are going to come up after and tell me how bad that is for me. But I don't usually eat breakfast. And then by the time we get home from church, and I'm usually either the last or second to last out of here, and finally get home, and boy, I am just starving to death. Well, we come home, and we head to the cupboard and look for those Little Debbies. You know, those little snack cakes or something. And as we head for it, sometimes, now she didn't do it today, but sometimes my wife will say, up, get out of there. Supper is almost ready, right? Well, almost ready is a relative term. To me, almost ready means 2 minutes. To my wife, sometimes almost ready means 15 or 20 or something like that. And so, you know, we're just famished. Sometimes she has to take somebody home who needed a ride to church. And once in a while, I get home before her so I can get to the cupboard and get those Little Debbies before she gets home. And then sometimes, like today, she didn't even say anything. Ben was eating a cheese stick. You know, we were all snacking, and she didn't even notice today. So we did all right, and we made it. But I'm telling you, when you finally get the call, supper time, boy, I'm there. I'm like, guys, get in here. Come on, we got to pray right now for supper. I'm starving. Let's go. It's supper time. And I get excited when on Sundays when my wife says, supper time. Listen, we ought to be much more excited when we have the opportunity to together observe the Lord's Supper, when it's supper time to observe what Jesus and the Bible calls the Lord's Supper. We ought to be excited about it. We ought to be rejoicing in it. The last three times that we observed the Lord's Supper together, I presented these messages called Supper Time. The first time was that it's a time for receiving the truth. The wonderful pictures of the Lord's Supper are evident, and the truth is received and understood by everyone every time we partake of the elements. So it's a time for receiving truth. Secondly, it's a time for renewing our thanks. We ought to be thankful for all that Jesus did for us. And it's a time to renew our thanks. Then last time I talked about this, it's a time for remembering the Christ. And certainly Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. He wants us to remember him. He wants us to think about what he did for us on that cross and to remember it and keep it fresh in our minds. And there's something about the Lord's Supper that brings us back to that remembrance. It's a time for remembering the Christ. Well, now tonight I want to talk to you about this idea. It's a time for rejoicing in salvation. A time for rejoicing. Just like we hear that call, supper time, and we're excited, we ought to be excited and rejoice in the salvation that is pictured in the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is not our salvation. We are not partaking of salvation when we partake of the elements. It's not like we're drinking in the actual blood of Christ or eating the actual body of Christ. Okay, that's a Catholic doctrine called transubstantiation, you know, that the elements actually become the body and blood of Christ. Well, if that was true, we'd be guilty of cannibalism, all right? So I don't look at it that way. Some of our Lutheran friends say, well, it doesn't really become the body of Christ. It's just the presence of Christ hovers around the elements in a special way. And they call that consubstantiation. Well, you know, I don't... This afternoon, I was the one that got the things prepared, you know. So I washed my hands really well, and I broke up the bread and had a little special thing that you put the juice in that squirts the juice into the cups. You don't have to pour into every little cup, you know. And And, you know, it was just, it's nothing special about that bread or about that juice. What's special is the observance of the Lord's Supper and the picture that the bread gives us and the picture that the juice gives us. And so we ought to be excited about it. We ought to rejoice in the salvation that's pictured in the Lord's Supper. Look down at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." I want to focus this evening on that phrase right in the middle of the verse where Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Father, I pray that we'll understand this phrase, that we'll understand what it means to be rejoicing in salvation as we partake of the Lord's Supper tonight. Lord, bless the service. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Number one, we ought to have rejoicing in the New Testament. Rejoicing in the New Testament. Now, when you read those words, New Testament, be honest now, what do you think of? Okay, smarty pants over there. Okay, yes? The Bible, right. Usually when we think about the New Testament, we think about the Bible, the second half of the Bible. But Ken is right. In this verse, we're not talking about the Bible. When it says the New Testament, that word testament means agreement, covenant. For the kids, a deal. Okay? A new deal, a new covenant, a new agreement is being made. And so when he says this cup is the New Testament, he doesn't mean this cup is the second half of our Bible. He means this cup is the new agreement, the new way things are going to be set up. That from now on, we're not going to be under that old agreement, that old covenant, that old testament. You see, when Christ died on the cross, his sacrifice made active this new agreement. And we ought to rejoice in it. No longer are we under the bondage of the law. Oh, we appreciate the law of God. We appreciate the commandments because it shows us after we're saved how we can please God and make Him happy. But we're not under that bondage of the law. Galatians calls it bondage. We're not under that bondage because we've got to keep those laws in order for God to accept us. No, we're accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ because of His shed blood. It's a new agreement. It's that new covenant. Now, it was planned from the foundation of the world. And I believe that people in the Old Testament were saved the same way we are, by looking to the Savior for them in the future who would die on the cross, the Messiah. I believe they're saved the same way we are. But in a special way, when Jesus actually died on the cross, in that point in history, I like to think of it this way, that new covenant became active. I think it was always available, but it became the active agreement under which we operate. No longer under the bondage of the law. No longer are we under the system of animal sacrifice. I'll tell you, I rejoice in that. I love animals. I think they're cute. You know, those little lambs are cute. I would not like it if every time we came to church, you know, we had a big altar with a trough and the blood would flow and the lambs would be sacrificed. But you know what? That was picturing the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now He would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. But I tell you, I rejoice that we're not under that old sacrificial system anymore because Jesus died once for all. He was the Lamb of God that shed His blood to take away sins. And all those Old Testament lambs that were sacrificed and the goats and the bulls and the turtle doves and everything else were all a picture of the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that would one day be given for my sins and for yours to wash away our sins. And what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Hebrews says, the blood of the bulls and of goats and the lambs, it never washed away sin. Sometimes the Jews got confused and started thinking it washed away their sin. But the book of Hebrews says, hey, that never washed away sin. It was only a picture of what would wash away sin, the blood of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, no longer under the bondage of the law, no longer under the sacrificial system, no longer are we waiting and longing for the Messiah to arrive. I rejoice in that. Don't you rejoice? Think about that. All through the Old Testament, the question is, where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? Abraham's taking Isaac up to the mountain, and Isaac says, Father, where is the Lamb for the burnt offering? And all through the Old Testament, the question is, where is the Lamb? And then you come to the New Testament, and John 1:29, John the Baptist says, Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Here he is. The promised one, the one you've been waiting for. Now he's going to die. He's going to pay for your sin. And there's going to be a new agreement, a new covenant. You are now saved without the sacrificial system. You're saved apart from the deeds of the law. You're saved through receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. A wonderful covenant. As I said, I don't think the Old Testament people were saved by the commandments or saved by the sacrifices. No, they were saved by believing, just like us, but it was looking forward to the coming Savior. We look back to the wonderful Savior who came, and so we have this new covenant. Let's talk about it a little bit. First of all, this might be a surprise to you, but it's a covenant. Let me set you up a little bit and ask you. A covenant is an agreement. When you bought a house, you signed an agreement, maybe between you and the bank, that you were going to pay a certain amount per month for that house. Maybe you paid cash for your house. I don't know. Praise the Lord if you did. But you signed an agreement between you and the bank. Well, what about this new covenant, this new agreement? Who's it between? I couldn't read lips, I'm sorry. Okay, between the body of Christ and Jesus, between us and Jesus or us and God. And that's true. Okay, so I'm not really setting you up because that's true. But I want you to see before that, that this covenant is so special because not only is it a covenant between us and God, it's actually a covenant between God and the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to see this. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We alluded to this chapter this morning. To me, this chapter is really the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6 is called the Lord's Prayer. I think that's the disciples' prayer. Because Jesus said, disciples, this is how you ought to pray. You say, why don't you want to call it the Lord's Prayer? Well, would Jesus have to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? Would Jesus have to say, forgive us our trespasses? He didn't have any trespasses. He didn't have any sins. See, that couldn't have been the Lord's Prayer. That's our prayer. It's the prayer He gave to us to pray. But here's His prayer in John chapter 17. This whole chapter is a wonderful prayer. Look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father. You see, He's addressing God. And really that's all prayer is. Prayer is addressing God. You don't have to use fancy, highfalutin words. You're just addressing God. Now, we've grown accustomed in our churches to praying in such a way that it kind of sounds like a letter. Dear Heavenly Father. And then often, what is the next thing people say? We thank you for this day. And then we go on and we write this letter. And then at the end we say, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay? Nothing wrong with that as long as you're thinking about what you're saying. Okay? Because Matthew 6 says, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do. And sure, we're not going to say the rosary and all that kind of stuff like the Catholic folks do, but some Baptists are guilty of vain repetition. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Okay, first of all, is He really dear to you at that moment? Are you really thanking Him for the day? If you are, okay. But I've tried to make my prayers not so much a letter as a conversation with God. And if you've been with us on Wednesday night, you know that a lot of times in our prayer groups, we pray that way. We just have a conversation with the Lord. And one person prays, another prays. The first person can pray again if they want. Maybe we're quiet for a while because maybe the Lord's impressing our hearts with some things and talking to us. And we just have a conversation with the Lord. And it's a wonderful way to pray. That's what Jesus did. He said, Father, the hour has come. You say, well, didn't God know the hour was come? Yeah, but Jesus is having a conversation with him. He's just having a talk with his Father. And then he has a request, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Wonderful way to start out his prayer, saying, Lord, it's all about your glory. And if you would allow me to partake of that glory, then I'm going to reflect it back to you and glorify you. But what I want you to see in John 17, that over and over again, this agreement is an agreement for us, but it's between Jesus and the Father. Kind of like when you signed for your house. It was an agreement for the house between you and the bank. Well, we're kind of like the house. We're what Jesus and God were agreeing about. Okay, look down at verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus said, I want you to fulfill, God, what you promised to give eternal life to all the people you've given me. In other words, Jesus says, the agreement's between you and me, God. You said that if I died on the cross, you would give eternal life to those people. And that's why I'm doing it, because I love them. I want them to have eternal life. And Jesus and God have that agreement. Look down at verse number 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. There we see again, the followers of Jesus, the disciples, they were like the house that Jesus was agreeing on. And Jesus said, God, you gave them to me, and this is the agreement that we have. You've entrusted them to me. All right, let's go on a little further. Verse number 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now wait a minute. Are they thine, God's, or are they Jesus's in that verse? Yes. They're both, okay? Because he says, thou, which thou hast given me, so we belong to Jesus. And Jesus says that they are thine. We belong to God. You see, this agreement is kind of like a co-ownership where God owns us as believers and Jesus owns us as believers. Isn't that what he said in John 10? When he said, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's Jesus' hand. Then the next verse says, the Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see, when you're saved, not only are you in Jesus' hand, but you're in God the Father's hand. There's a co-ownership there. And that's what's taking place here in verse 9. He says, there's an agreement between Jesus and God, and we belong to both of them. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. So Jesus says, all right, I'm getting ready to die on the cross, then I'm going to ascend up into heaven. I'm no more in this world, but these believers, they're still going to be in the world, and I'm going to come to you, Jesus says. Then look what he says in verse 11. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So he prays to God the Father, and he says, Father, keep them. Hold them fast. I'm coming back. I'm leaving them here on this earth. I'm coming back to heaven with you. Father, would you keep them? Wait a minute. I thought the Father was in heaven too. How does he keep us? Anybody know? God the Father's in heaven. God the Son's in heaven. Yeah, God the Spirit. Okay, God's Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Spirit, and we're kept by the Spirit of God. So he says, God, remember, uphold your part of the agreement here, God. You keep them. I'm going to go ascend. You send the Holy Spirit, and you keep them because we have a covenant. We have an agreement together. Look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. He means not just these 12 disciples here. but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Jesus prayed not only for the disciples, but he prayed for the people who would believe on Jesus through the word of the disciples. In other words, the disciples told people about the Savior. And because they told people about the Savior, those people got saved. And it got passed on. And they told people, and they got saved. And the Holy Spirit gave them the words to write. And we have the words written down through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and other apostles. And we have these words of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, to tell us how we could be saved. And guess who got saved through their words? We did. So in verse 20, Jesus is actually praying for you. Isn't that cool? Jesus prayed specifically and especially for you. He says, "I don't pray just for these alone, these disciples that are, you know, here in the Garden of Gethsemane with me. No, I pray for them that will believe on me through their word." Jesus prayed for you. Then look at verse 24. "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me," there it is again, "be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Jesus says it's his will that every believer is going to end up being with him where he is. Where is Jesus right now? The right hand of the Father. Listen, don't believe any of this bunk that says we're not really going to heaven when we die. You know, people say, "Well, it doesn't say in the Bible we're going to..." This is one place that says it. Jesus said, "I'm going to take them to be where I am." And Jesus is going to be forever and ever at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, for 1,000 years, he'll be in the millennial kingdom and we'll be with him there. But then we'll go to the eternal state and we'll be with him where he is. You say, "Well, won't we be in the New Jerusalem?" Yeah, the New Jerusalem will be part of heaven. "Well, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth." Yeah, the new earth will be part of heaven. And we'll be with him where he is. And so, you know, the other day the Jehovah's Witnesses were out knocking on doors. And I thought, "Come on, come to my door, come to my door." But they never come because they see the scripture sign out front, you know. And so they usually skip my house. But I was thinking of something I was going to say today and this time. And I thought, you know, I might ask them, I might say, "Now, are you one of the 144,000? And most of them will say no. They say the 144,000 is already kind of locked in. And unless somebody, you know, falls from being a Jehovah's Witness, nobody else can be in the 144. I don't know. And I'll say, "Well, I thought only the 144,000 go to heaven." And they'll say, "Yeah, well, we're going to be in a new earth." "Well, where's Jesus going to be?" "In heaven." "Well, this verse says I'm going to be with Jesus. So I'm going to be in heaven. So your doctrine isn't true." And see what they say, you know. Usually I scare them away. But sometimes I try to witness to them if they'll listen and give them the truth. I don't let them into my house. I talk to them on the doorstep. But I'm not afraid to talk to them because we have the truth, right? We have the truth. We ought to rejoice in it. Tonight, that's my point. Let's rejoice in this new covenant. It's a covenant between Jesus and God. Amen! I'm safe because they made the agreement. I mean, if it was just an agreement between me and God, I could mess up. But it's not just between me and God. It's between God and Jesus. And neither of them are going to mess up. So I'm safe. Now, it also is a covenant between the believer and God. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll stay in Hebrews a little bit tonight as we finish up. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." See, when Jesus said, "I'm going to make a new covenant," that made the first covenant the old covenant. And he says that old covenant is ready to wax old and vanish away. We have a new covenant between us and God. And Hebrews chapter 9, the next chapter, shows all the reasons why that new covenant is better than the old covenant. And it continues on into chapter 10. And you could study that on your own. Hey, the new covenant is so much better. Let's rejoice in it. Few ways the new covenant is better in the Bible. Number one, everyone who comes to God by faith in the Son, God will give him the Son. Everyone who comes to God by faith in the Son, God will give him the Son. 1 John 5, this is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. How do you know? Because you have the Son. How do you know you have the Son? You've received him as your Savior. If you've received him as your Savior, you have the Son. If you have the Son, you have eternal life, and you have the right to know it. If you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life, and you don't have the right to know it. What happens is people get in the middle where they have the Son, they have eternal life, and the right to know it, but they don't know it because instead of looking to the Son for their assurance, they're looking to their own life. Oh man, I didn't read my Bible every day, and I'm supposed to love the Bible if I'm really saved, and maybe I'm not really saved. And no, it's not based on our works. It's based on receiving Christ as Savior. Now, should you read your Bible every day? Yeah. And if you read your Bible every day, that gives you extra peace and assurance, and you know you're saved. But if you don't read your Bible every day, that doesn't mean you're not saved. Somebody says, well, I'm not getting along with so-and-so, and the Bible says I'm supposed to love the brethren. And man, I don't really love him right now, so maybe I'm not saved. No. Your salvation isn't based on loving the brethren. Now, you ought to love them. You ought to make it right with them. You ought to get along. And if you don't, that's not a good thing. The Lord can't bless your life, but you're still his kid. You still have eternal life because you have the Son. And this new covenant is wonderful, because everyone who comes to God by faith in the Son, God gives them the Son. Number two, all who come to God by faith in the Son, God makes them his peculiar people. Hey, it used to be the Jews were God's chosen people. Now we are his peculiar or special people. We are his special people because we've received him. 1 Peter 2:9 says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. 1 Peter 2:9. And it makes that new covenant something to rejoice in. Then number three, we're adopted into his family. We're adopted into his family. You know, the only thing better than being born into a family, I think, is to be adopted into a family. Okay, I was born into my family. My parents had no choice with what they got. They were stuck with me. Okay? But if I had been adopted, that means my parents had all the choices in that orphanage or in that organization, and they picked me. Wow. We are sons of God. Yes, we're born again into his family, but Romans 8:15 says also we are adopted into his family. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are adopted into his family. Hey, rejoice in it tonight. It's a covenant between God and the Son. It's a covenant between God and the believer. And then let her see, the covenant is everlasting. Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear. Come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The same way that God made an everlasting covenant with David, he said, your descendants will rule forever and ever. And we know that's in the person of Jesus Christ. In the same way he made that everlasting covenant with David, and even when David sinned and was immoral and killed Uriah, yet God, yes, he had to face consequences, but he was still going to be the king, and still his descendants would sit on the throne. Because God doesn't break his covenants. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Notice the blood of the everlasting covenant. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in the new covenant. And then secondly tonight, and finally, rejoice in his precious blood. Through his blood, we enter that covenant. Again, verse 20 in Hebrews here says, the blood of the everlasting covenant. few pages over in 1 Peter 1, it says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers." You know, some people think they're redeemed or saved by corruptible things. They think they're saved by taking bread and eating it, or taking juice and drinking it. They think they're saved by corruptible things. No, that's the vain tradition received of our fathers. But we are saved, it says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Through His blood, we enter this new covenant. And through the cup that we'll partake of tonight, we remember the covenant and we rejoice in that new covenant. Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Mark 14:24, He said to them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Luke 22:20, "Likewise also, after the cup, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The cup represents His precious blood. His untainted blood. Blood that did not have any taint of human sinful nature. That's why we use the untainted fruit of the vine. That's why we use unleavened bread to represent His body. Leaven in the Bible represents sin. So we use unleavened bread to show that His body was totally pure from sin. And we use, if you will, unleavened wine. Okay, unfermented wine, to show that His body, His blood, was totally free from sin. You and I were born with sinful blood, the sinful human nature. It's normal and natural for us to sin. But Jesus didn't have His blood pass through the Father's line, because He was virgin born. And so He didn't have Joseph's bloodline. He only had Mary's, and His blood was the blood of God, the Son of God, untainted by sinful human nature. So, we rejoice in the Lord's Supper tonight. It's a time for rejoicing in that new covenant and in His precious blood. Let's bow our heads for prayer.